Okay, turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. It's fun to go to places where you've never been or haven't been in a while. And so this will be our third message in Haggai. Haggai is just two chapters. And consists of several messages from the prophet to the people who have returned to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And specifically, this is spoken to those that are in the process of rebuilding the temple. So just a reminder for us all, Babylon came in 586 or 587, and destroyed the temple, and all of Judah was scattered, and so there was no temple. And then there was a decree issued by King Cyrus, which was prophesied by Isaiah some 20 years before Cyrus was even born. It's amazing that was going to happen. And so Cyrus made a decree, and the remnant of people, he was the king of Persia. So Persians took over Babylon, and so now we have Persians, and he made the decree, the remnant returned back to Jerusalem to rebuild. The group of Jews that went back to rebuild got right into it, and construction began for about 2 years, and they were able to get the foundation done, but they stopped after that due to political pressures around them. And so they left it sit, and according to the book of Haggai, they invested in their own homes and had very nice dwellings, but the temple, the home, the house of God lay just the foundation. And so we have in our book before us King Darius. Darius the Great became king in 522. And some 2 years later, in the second year of Darius, we see that the construction resumes. And it resumes as a result of God sending his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And so that's what the setting is. Haggai has come on the scene. He's sent by God. It's God's spokesperson to urge God's people to be busy about the work of building his temple. And just a reminder, the significance of the tabernacle and temple in Judaism. This was where God would dwell amongst his people. And so this was significant, and God wanted his people to understand that significance. But up to this point, it wasn't that significant. So the first message, consider your ways there in chapter 1. You see that phrase repeated. We did go over that already. We are in the midst of message 2, which begins in chapter 2. And last time we were together, we looked at this statement, work, for I am with you. Be strong. And this was God's message. You look here in verse 4. So in Haggai 2:4, we see, we read, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And so we went through that and talked about the significance of the Lord's presence in our lives. And when the Lord is with us, when we have that knowledge, when we have that understanding, it makes quite a difference. And it's interesting to see how God emphasizes that with his people. I am with you. Work. Don't be afraid. Be strong. Be strong. I am with you. So now I want us to pick up here in verse 5, and we see a very key word. Verse 5, this word covenanted. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. As we think about this group of people, and they have now begun to work, this message is about 50 days after Haggai's first message was given, and 27 days after the people began to work. So they've been working for 27 days, and God is encouraging them with His presence, but also He's reminding them of His covenant. When you think about this covenant, which covenant is being referred to? Well, He tells us, doesn't He? He tells us it's the covenant with you when you came out of Egypt. The covenant when you came out of Egypt. Covenants are important in the Scriptures, and it's important for us to understand them. On Wednesday nights, we were doing a series and studying the various different covenants. For the Jewish people, of course, they had their beginning with Abram, and the Abrahamic covenant, where we see the significance of God having a chosen people, and the land, the seed, and the blessing. But then Jacob, he and Israel were down in Egypt, and then they were there for over 400 years, and then it was ended up in slavery, and they were crying out for God's deliverance. And so God came through and brought Moses, and God delivered His people from Egypt after over 400 years. And the plan, the purpose, was to take His people back to the promised land. That was the covenant. And so, in the process, God met them again through Moses and established the law and established the standard that He would set and have for His people. If you're going to be my people, then this is what it looks like. This is what it means. And so that's what the law has done, and what it did for the people is it showed what God's standard looked like. It laid it out. And of course, a part of that covenant was that God would dwell amongst His people in a place called the tabernacle. And so laid out in the law were the detailed descriptions for the construction of the tabernacle. We also have, as a part of that covenant, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Sayings of God, establishing clearly what God expected of His people. And so as we think of this covenant, what God is doing here to the remnant that has returned is He's reminding them of His promises that He has made to His people. Listen, I am a covenant-keeping God. Remember what I have told you, what I have told your forefathers. Yes, I told Abraham that he would be blessed with land and seed and blessing, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. I would tell you, I promised you that I would be with you as you obey me. And what do we see? In Mount Sinai, God came on top of that mountain. Remember that? In all the glory and power and thunder and lightning, and it was a terrifying experience, so much so that the people had to stop and say, Moses, stop it. We cannot take it. You go and listen to it and transmit the law to us. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19 just to remind yourself of what is composed here in this covenant that is after the people have come out of Egypt. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, Exodus 19:1. The same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so there you see the basic outline of this covenant. It's fleshed out more in the following chapters. But as you see here, God bears forth the history of their relationship. You've seen what I've did with the Egyptians. You saw how I bear you up on eagle's wings, and I have brought you unto myself. Now if, and this was a conditional covenant, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be unto me a peculiar treasure. Unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. I mean, how do you like that? Our God, that's what he says. The earth is mine, he says. And so, what a great reminder for these people in Haggai's day. Because now, remember what has taken place. They, many of the older ones especially, they saw Solomon's temple. And now they are old. But they remember its glory. And they saw the Babylonians come and destroy it. And they experienced the scattering across the Babylonian Empire. They experienced that time separated away from their homeland. A time of great hardship, being a stranger, rather than being where they belonged. And so now they have returned. And they have returned back to where they were from. And now they're showing their children and their grandchildren where they grew up, but yet it lay in ruins. And so they have this great fervor to rebuild, but the pressure is intense. And so they stop for some 15, 16 years. And then Haggai comes on the scene and God uses him to encourage these people to build it again. Why? Because God cares about keeping his people close to him, and he desires them to care about what he cares about, their relationship, him dwelling with them. So we have this back in Haggai 2:5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Do not fear. Listen, I'm for you. I am with you in what you are doing. Just as I was with the people as they came out of Egypt, so I am here with you. Remember my promise. Remember my covenant. Now, embedded in that covenant is conditions, though, isn't it? Isn't there? The condition of obedience. And certainly Haggai is having to address this with these people because they are showing a compromised state. They are willing to bend and go with the pressures of their society, and rather than doing what God wants them to do, build. And so embedded in this is not only a reminder of God's promises, but a reminder of God's commands. Obey. Keep my word. Live for me. Think about the irony of a group of people who are building the temple for their God, but yet have hearts not willing to obey Him. And you see, it just doesn't make sense, does it? And so here we see this coming together. You're building my temple. Live for me. I keep my promises. As we think about our lives today and in our work, in our ministry, we remember the promises. What a motivation that is for us, isn't it? This morning, as we spent some time encouraging the Utter family, what did we do? We shared with them promises from the Lord, encouraging words from the Lord, from His Word. And we were able to lay them out there because this is what God says. And so this is a great practice and something we can learn from the Lord, how He deals with His people so we can with those that are around us, encouraging one another with the very promises of God. And you realize, don't you, that really God's promises we can fully trust because He's God. There is no room for lying, falsehood, or even the fact that He could never break His covenant, His promise. And so as we think about, hey, work, I am with you, be strong, do not be afraid, remember what I have told you, your forefathers, remember my covenant. And so then after this profound reminder of remember the covenant, we see a revelation of God's plans. You see, another thing that motivates people is understanding what is to come, understanding why. What is the purpose here? What is this? Why is God so intent about us building this place? Because I want to remind you, Solomon built his temple, and it was a glorious, glorious building. And now Zerubbabel is leading this band of remnants. They're not rich or wealthy, but they are seeking to rebuild this temple, and it pales in comparison. Earlier in this chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" And so there's this vast difference. And so what God is doing here is He wants to motivate them by communicating to them His plan for the future. Now see if you can catch this and follow along as we read down here verses 6 through 9. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." What phrase is repeated in there? Saith the Lord of hosts, right? You heard that over and over again. You find it at the end of verse 4. "Work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." In other words, he's saying, "I am the Lord of armies." It's a communication of great power and of great authority. And so as he repeats this, "I am the Lord of hosts," he's also communicating his plan. Yet once in a little while, It's interesting when you're reading the Bible and you read statements like a little while or shortly come to pass. And you read Paul's letters and he talks about being in the last days. And you just get to wonder, because those last days are still the last days, right? We haven't seen that change yet. The Lord hasn't come. And so the Bible, in using these terms, creates within his people an anticipation. Yes, they may not know the intricate details of exactly when, but they know that God has a plan. And what is God's plan? It involves a lot of shaking. And this is not people shaking, but listen, it's the shaking of the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. Indeed, it's only God can do all that. That can shake such things that are as large as the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the dry land. Verse 7, he says, I will shake all nations. This shaking, as you think about the prophetic plans of the Scriptures and how things are laid out and unfold, we realize that we don't really see this extent of shaking in the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land until we really get to the end. Until we really see the cataclysmic destruction and wrath of God upon the earth. Even as we read through the book of Revelation, and we see that the earth is experiencing God's judgment. And so we're God here speaking to his people, saying, I will do this. I will shake the heavens, the earth. This creation will feel my presence, and then I will shake all nations. The nations of the earth, the world, will experience my power, and the desire of all nations, verse 7, shall come. As we look through the prophetic plan again, we understand that there is a coming kingdom. And there is a time when the Lord will rule and reign on this earth, and a time when he will be the central figure on all the planet. And when all the nations, they will pay him tribute. He will be the one they serve. Now, being a Jewish person in Jerusalem and it being ramshackled and the dumps, you're hearing all of these things, but your God, the Lord of hosts, is a God of great power, and he has a plan. He has a plan, and it involves mighty moving of the earth and creation, but also of the nations. And he says, I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Fill this house with glory. We saw that phrase glory earlier in verse 3, which we read and talking about. You see, you saw her this house in her first glory. What is it about this house and God's glory? What is it about those two? How do they fit together? I want to remind you that the Israelite people, when they were traveling through the wilderness, they built this tabernacle and the glory of God filled it. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, listen to what it says. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We really can't comprehend the majesty of such a thing. I cannot imagine even being the high priest who was tasked to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, into the presence there where God dwelt between the cherubim over top of the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. The glory of the Lord was in that place. And so we see that God indeed came to dwell amongst his people. That's the picture. That's what's happening here. In Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle was built. Why? So that God could dwell amongst his people. That was his desire. Well, we know that the tabernacle was a structure designed for moving around, but eventually they settled in the land. And they settled in Jerusalem. And David had the plans drawn up for the temple to be built. But his son Solomon was tasked to build it. And we see after it was built, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11, we read, "So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." And so the tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord. And then the temple was built by Solomon. The priests were gathered together, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so the glory of the Lord filled that temple all the way, as best as I can tell, until the Babylonian capture, where we read in Ezekiel, chapter 9, about the departure of the glory of the Lord from that temple. And we know, of course, Ezekiel's writing during the time of Babylon taking over Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 9, in verse 3, we read, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side." And you could go down through there. Look at chapter 10, verse 18. We read, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22, "Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Afterward, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. And then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things the Lord had shown me." And apparently Ezekiel was able to see and records for us the departure of the glory of the Lord from that temple. So now that temple is destroyed in Agai's time. Of course, it's destroyed, and now they're seeking to rebuild this temple. And we are told in the book of Hosea, in chapter 3, that there will be a period when Israel will not have the glory of God in the temple. In Hosea chapter 3, in verse 4, we read, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. And afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And so the people of Israel in Haggai's day, they no longer have this glory that is filling the temple. It has departed. And now God is urging them to rebuild. But you know, what is fascinating is that the glory of the Lord that fills this temple is quite a bit different in form than what they might have been used to, maybe especially those that were older. This is not just a cloud or a brightness. But we know that the glory that fills this temple is a glory manifested in the Son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting that they're building here this temple. This is the temple after a lot of modifications by Herod. This is the temple where Simeon greeted Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. This is the temple where Jesus, at the age of 12, was spending time with the priests. This is the temple where Jesus came and saw the money changers and said, "Get out. This is my Father's house. It is to be a place of prayer." This is the temple where Jesus taught crowds of people. This is the temple where, when Jesus died, the veil was ripped in two. We read this again and we see in verse 7, Haggai 2:7, "And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts." Embedded in these prophetic statements is both Jesus' coming to this temple, but his coming to that temple of the final kingdom, where he will give peace into all the earth. We see here Jesus being spoken of, although you might not have grasped it as Haggai was speaking it. We have the benefit of looking back, and we have the benefit of reading such statements as we see in John, the Gospel of John, in verse 14. It says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness," verse 16, "have all we received, in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Oh, what a tremendous truth to think about as you put all of these various things together. The glory that filled the tabernacle, the glory that filled Solomon's temple, the glory then that departed at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And now you have this group of people, and God is motivating them to build his temple once again. And he's motivating them by his presence. He's motivating them by his promises. He's motivating them by his plan. "I have a plan, and I will fill this house with my glory." Now, it's different than what they might have thought, but yet it's Jesus Christ. It's the new and improved. It's, if you could say that about God's glory. But here is Jesus, God in human flesh. And he is the embodiment of the glory of God. And so I trust as we think through our reading in the scriptures, especially as we go through the gospels, when you see Jesus and you see him in the temple, think about this. Think about this. Think about what Haggai told these people, "For I will bring my glory back." And think about Jesus being the glory of the Father. And he will be the glory in the future in all of eternity. He's the glory. He's God. So what motivates us in our service? I trust God's presence. I trust that God's presence motivates you to obey Him and live for Him. I trust God's promises motivate you, that they motivate us to trust Him. Yes, He's present, but He also has promises, and we can trust Him that He will carry them through. And it may not look like what we expect. It may be different, but we can trust Him. And we know He has a plan. That's the wonder of the prophecies. God has given us the prophecies to tell us He has a plan. He has it under control. And we may not know all the intricate details of how it's all going to work. But we know God has a plan. And if our God has a plan, then we ought to be motivated to serving Him now, doing what we know He wants us to do, because we can trust Him. Do you know what God wants you to do? If you want to boil it all down, you can boil it down, well, very simply, to glorify Him. But so often that's used as a cliche, and we don't really grasp what that means. Edify one another, build one another up, and evangelize. Make disciples. Make sure this world sees the light of Christ through you. Serving Him, doing it. God's with you. Isn't that what he told His disciples in Matthew 28? I'm with you, even to the end of the age. He's given us those promises, and He has the plan. So I'm excited about that. And I'm excited for how God communicates these truths to us. Lord, thank You so much for the precious Word of God. And thank You, Lord, for the time that we get to spend in it. And I'm thrilled just as You teach me, and even as You reveal these things to me, not in some mystical way, Lord, but just teaching my heart. Thank You for the Spirit in our lives and showing us Your truth. And so, Lord, we're motivated tonight. And I pray that we would rejoice in Your presence and remember Your promises. And Lord, just seek to understand and know Your plans. Lord, give strength to Your people as they go from this place. May we be a blessing to others this week. In Jesus' name, amen.